in 1990. The very early 1990s, I was a part of a youth network. And one of the guys there, who I had become really good friends with, he asked me if I would be willing to speak at his snow camp. And after I agreed that I could do that, it would fit my schedule, I asked him, what are the needs of your group? What do you think is the most important thing that they would need to hear from the Word of God so that they could go the next step in their walk? And he said, you know, I really don't know. Why don't you choose what it is that you would want to speak on? I said, sure. I said, let me get back to you. After I thought about it, there were things that were happening in my youth group that I'd been sharing that God was bringing fruit. And so I called him back and I said, do you mind if I speak on relationships? And he said, well, you know, we've done quite a few relationships series, and that's really not a need in our group. And I said, would you humor me? Would you humor me? This is not going to be your typical series. After a little arm twisting, convincing, he finally said, okay. So it was January, February, I can't remember the time. We went up to the Big Bear area, started on a Friday night, and spoke five times to his youth group. And we rented, he had rented out a house, and then we would ski during the day and hear from the Word of God at night. I'll never forget the first night. We were in this house, and it wasn't the largest living room. There was a group of about 25 students, and so it was kind of full. And I was standing in front of the fireplace, and kids were literally, I didn't have much room to move. They were literally right up to my feet. But there was another dynamic there that really caught my attention. They were laying all over each other. Guys' laps, guys' heads were in girls' laps, and girls' heads were in guys' laps. Guys were all over girls. They were all over each other on the couch. They were literally laying on top of each other on the couch. I was like, whoa. You know, and I just kind of stood there waiting for something to be said. Nothing was said. So I just proceeded, because it's not my ministry. I just proceeded to teach as I'd already prepared. And I tell you, it was a long weekend. Because I got about the least amount of feedback I've gotten any time I've ever spoken. I didn't have a single kid talking to me. When we would go out to have time, hey, let's talk. Cricket, cricket, you know, here he comes, run. I was the plague. And I was like, man, I'm just bombing on this. And I just stuck to my guns. Final night, I spoke on what it is I usually speak last. And that is on spiritual leaders. Because my experience has been that spiritual leaders are the most vulnerable to the area of moral purity. And here's why. Spiritual leaders think they can handle it. I'm mature. I know the Word. I can handle it. And in the pride, they're the first to go. There's another reason why I talk to leaders. Because if leaders are engaging in sexual immorality, what do you think the youth group's doing? You bet. And they usually tend to want to do a little better. Because kids look up to the leaders and, well, if, you know, you just fill in the blank. Well, if he's, then they feel reinforced in their desire to engage as well. That's been my experience. So come the last night, I just gave a real strong challenge to leaders, adult and student. And again, it was just like stone face. It was a very difficult weekend, emotionally for me. I wouldn't get the kudos, you know, so to speak. And literally, afterwards, nobody. I mean, literally, out of the room. And I just decided to go. There was a garage that was converted into a sleeping quarter, and that's where I was. And so I just said, you know, if anybody wants to talk to me, that's where I'll be. And it was 30 minutes later, I get a little knock on the door. And it was a young man I hadn't even met. And he said, Mr. Groves, do you mind if I speak with you? I said, sure. Come on in. We have all the room in the world. I said, how can I help? He just lost it. Began to weep. So, Mr. Groves, I'm the top male leader of this youth group. And I and my girlfriend are doing things sexually that we shouldn't. In fact, I can tell you, Mr. Groves, that every couple in this youth group is sexually involved. In fact, I can tell you, Mr. Groves, that every leadership couple is involved. And I said, are you just saying that because you think? He says, no, they've all come to me asking for help, but I can't help. See, he can't go to his youth pastor, can he? No, he's blackmailed into silence. As the leadership does, it runs rampant in the group. So I challenged him. I said, son, do you really want to change? He said, yes, Mr. Groves. And I said, I don't know. I said, I hear that all the time. People want to change. But I said, most people don't want to pay the price to truly change. How bad do you want it? And he said those precious words, I'll do anything to see God working in my life again. And it was like, touchdown. Let's play ball. And I said, great. You ready? He says, let her rip, Mr. Groves. Beautiful. I want you to go in the next room. I want you to tell your youth pastor what you've been doing, and I want you to be specific. The vague stuff doesn't cut it. And then I want you to go to your girlfriend, and I want you to ask her forgiveness for sinning against her. And then you need to cut it off. Then you need to go home, and you need to tell your parents exactly what's been going on. And then when you get an opportunity, you need to tell your youth group, everyone who knows what you're doing, that you've sinned as a leader before them. So are you willing to do that? He said, yes. And he walked out the door. Then I got another knock. And it was the next young man who was a leader. Wept. Same scenario. Two of the top male leaders in their youth group engaging sexually. And here's what's sad. Everybody knew. Except the youth pastor. And that's not a need in our group. Got a call 2 months later. He said, Bruce, I just want to tell you. Thank you. I had no idea. The students asked me when we got back to have a night of confession, which we did. And everybody put it on the table. He said, in 2 months, we doubled in size. Our group is the largest it's ever been in 7 years. He said, thanks for calling. That's encouraging. The reason I share this story is my friend is not from a liberal church. In fact, he's from an evangelical free Church of America. He's a very sharp man of God. He's been in ministry over 10 years at that time. He's in an incredibly sharp church that was very successful. Guys, my perception, my experience has been that this issue of moral purity is out of control in the church and in homes and evangelical churches. Singles groups, college groups. Leaders are struggling to be leaders about the issues that they know they need to address because they can't. They're blackmailed themselves into silence. They know they need to take the sequoia out of their eye before they can take the speck out of their friend's eye. And so silence means Satan has free reign in the group. And the youth pastor and the leaders keep wanting to see spiritual growth occur in the group, and they wonder why it's not happening. I believe that families in the church are failing on two major fronts. And this is on your outline. And I believe the first one is contributing to why the second. Teens and young adults are not arriving at the altar with pure hearts and pure bodies. That's a problem. Guys, unfortunately, the church has gotten to where we're more like the world. Did they have a child before they got married? That's all that matters. But we're not concerned about everything else out there that is defiling people before they get to the altar. Well, they got to the altar and she wasn't pregnant. Success. No, that's not success. That's just outward covering so we're not embarrassed. That's not success. I think the reason why the divorce rate of Christian families is almost the same as non-Christians is because we do relationships before marriage the same exact way. If you do everything the way they do, sprinkle a little Jesus on top of it, then you wonder why it is you get the fruit of what they do. See, guys, I don't think we can sprinkle Jesus on top of a system that's inherently rigged for failure. What I want to do in the next 4 weeks is talk about what are the biblical principles that are there that the typical dating system that we know today, it encourages our kids to violate biblical principles. It does. And I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and talk about what those principles are. We actually say, well, that's just the way it is. No, that's lying. I'll never forget a father who was working in my first ministry. And his son was playing the field in our youth group. And because I addressed it, the father stepped out of working with our ministry. Because the young man lied to his dad, and we actually had to have a sit-down together with the family where he even lied there, and then he finally had to admit what he had been doing with the girls in our group. Absolutely embarrassed mom because she went on a tirade screaming before she found out the facts because she believed her son. She was not to be seen for a while because she was so humiliated, and she couldn't apologize and admit she kind of made a mistake. But I'll never forget the father saying to me when his son was playing the field through the youth group and this girl was devastated. And he said, well, you know, that's just kind of how it is as the kids are learning to grow up. And I tell you, I had to bite my tongue. It wasn't the time or the place. But his son was lying, using, manipulating, deceiving, defrauding women. That is not okay, just a part of the system of growing up. That's sin. And unfortunately, we just kind of let it happen. And then we wonder why the fruit later when they get married, they aren't trustworthy, honest, straightforward, faithful. See, those are all characteristics of godliness. When you encourage ungodliness in the process before becoming married, you don't just instantly walk down the aisle, put a ring on your finger, and poof, you have a godly marriage. I think the way the system is rigged today, it's setting them up for failure. And that's why number two there is Christian marriages are dissolving at a rate that's almost identical to the non-Christian world. See, as I've talked about in the first 2 weeks, if we truly love our kids, and I know each and every one of us do, we really want our kids to be successful. We want them to be faithful lovers of Christ. We want them to remain mentally and physically pure before marriage. Is there anybody here who would say, I'm okay with my daughter? No, none of us would say that. But many of us act as if that's just going to be a natural product. Well, it's just the system. Rats. Didn't happen. Each of us wanted our kids to choose a godly spouse that will assist them in fulfilling the Great Commission and training up another generation of godly children. We all want that. And guys, we as parents want our kids to enjoy the wonderful benefits that God promises on a pure marriage bed. We want that. We want our kids to enjoy the best. What I want to do is ask the question, is the system that we've been adopting in the church today, is it more like Hollywood or is it more biblical? Is it more like Balaam's strategy or is it more like righteousness? What is it that we're encouraging our kids to do and why? Is it principles that we've gotten from Scripture that we're challenging our kids to? Or are we just kind of going along with, well, that's the way we did it? Guys, how long has dating been around in the history of mankind? Actually, it's about 100 years old. Dating as you and I practice it is not an ancient practice. History is not on our side. It's an American thing. I still talk to people who are Indian from other cultures, and they're like, oh, we don't understand. Why is this boy showing up at my door? What's he want? You know, my husband has shotgun. I know. Guys, this is an American thing, and it's young. Where did it come from? Was it because Christians were reading Scripture that this new practice developed? I don't think so. I want to look at today two biblical truths. That as we relook at Scripture, what is it that we want to encourage our kids that's in Scripture that will protect our kids and help them to be successful? So that they can arrive at the altar with their hearts pure and their bodies pure. Mom and Dad, look at me. Is it true that if your heart's not pure going to the altar and your body's not pure, it impacts your marriage? Am I just out to lunch here? Oh, yeah. See, I think the other thing that's causing this real problem is we as parents, products of the 70s and 80s, we don't really want to talk with each other about what it is we actually did do. Not what we were taught that we were supposed to do, what we actually did do. We don't talk about it much. You know why I developed this whole series? Is I talk. I used to have pastors' conferences talk about this. And I was amazed how many pastors would pull me aside later and say, Bruce, you're the first person. He's a pastor. And he'd say, you're the first person I've ever told that my wife and I did this. It happened so frequently, I started to go, wow. And these people are in their 30s, 40s. And this is the first time? Then I started asking questions of couples that I respected. And this is what they would say. I've never told anyone before. But and then when I'm in men's groups and we're talking about the issues that are in our marriages that are being reaped, and then we'd finally get to the core issue is, you know what? This has been an issue that's been there because my wife struggles to trust me because before we were married, I was untrustworthy. We're 15 to 20 years into our marriage and I'm reaping it today. It's because of all these anecdotal conversations that I had that I began to say, wow, how come no one's talking about this? It's not working. I've had people say, hey, Bruce, don't talk so strong because people leave the church. Guys, 80% of our kids are leaving. And I think this is one of the number one reasons why they're leaving. I've found from guys, hang with me here. I found for guys especially that if Jesus doesn't make sense to my sexual desires, He doesn't make sense in what I do with all these things and how I relate to God. If Jesus doesn't make sense there, He doesn't make sense. See, a guy doesn't want to have continual defeat. A guy is, you know, our ego's frail. If we have continual defeat in some area, we tend to cower and move on. And that's why I think many times in the church, the men are spiritually impotent. Because they didn't experience power and victory, and I think especially in this area. And unfortunately, I think when they were young, they were actually encouraged in things that actually helped them to experience defeat. I know if we're going to get the men back for this next generation, we need men who are experiencing power and victory in their personal walks with God. And this is the area. Pure and simple. If you would, look at Matthew 7. I want to present to you the first principle that I think Scripture speaks of clearly that is not being followed in the church. It's very simple. Just want to look at a couple passages and develop them. And I encourage you as a family to wrestle with, how do you apply this? Guys, I just want to share with you, the reason I wanted parents here is, I want you to know what it is that I'm encouraging your son and daughters in the youth group. But you, yes. Oh, sure. The internal lights, thank you. But you as a family are the ones who have to make the decision. You as mom and dad, you're the gatekeeper of your house. That's your responsibility. That's your authority. That's your decision. I want you to know, as a fellow dad, a father, a husband, it's not my job to tell you what you do in your home. That's not my place. But I do want to share with you some things that I've learned. And I've learned the hard way. As I've shared with you before, my wife and I, we didn't make it to the altar. Pure mentally or physically. In fact, I can tell you probably, and I can't even name them, on two hands, and I've been around a while, those who would come up to me and say, Bruce, I would do it exactly the way I did again. Because I'm proud of what I did. And it was right. And I can tell others to do exactly as I did. I can probably put them on two hands. That's the other problem we have. We don't have many role models. See, kids started getting this. When I would tell them, you know what because they say, Bruce, man, you're whacked. Man, you're way out there. Yeah, I think you're taking this a little too seriously. And you know what I did? I cured it real fast. It was very simple. You know what I did? I said, choose the three couples you respect the most. And ask to meet with them. and say, I have a question that if you're willing to be honest, we'd like to hear the answer. And I'd ask him to ask this question. What did you actually do before you got to the altar? You know what I found out? Those kids were coming back saying, okay, Mr. Groves, I'm ready to learn. In fact, I had a conversation with someone here at this church who I was very surprised had totally changed their view on what they wanted to do in looking for a wife. I was shocked what they said and the conviction with which they said it. And I was so curious, I said, you got to tell me what happened. Because I know that wasn't your view before. And the person shared with me, they said, you know what? I went to the two people I respect the most at this church. And they did it on their own. I went to the two couples who've impacted my life at this church the most. And I asked them how they did. He said, I changed my view on relationships because neither one of them made it. Guys, this is serious. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the fact, is God good? Would he give you a rock? Would he give you a serpent? No. God is a good God. And in verse 11, this is what it says. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything. Therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. You guys ever seen, parents, you've probably seen this more than the kids have, Charlie Brown Halloween. Okay, yeah, Charlie Brown Halloween. It's one of my favorite scenes is where Charlie Brown goes up to the door, goes to the door, and then he looks in his bag. What does he get in his bag every time? A rock. Everybody else gets candy, you know. Oh, wow, I got... And he gets a rock. I always think of this verse. See, God's not going to give us a rock. He's not going to give us a serpent that would harm us. He said, even though your fathers are evil, meaning sinful, they want to give their kids good gifts. But your God is good. First point. God wants to give us as spiritual children more good things than human fathers who are sinful want to bless their children. See, the word good is literally, it means good in character and quality. That's referring to who God is. Within Him, He is just good. But the word also has the connotation that whatever He does out of His character, He does because He wants to benefit. He wants to bless those He acts toward. So the first thing that you need to see here in this verse is that God is good, and because of His goodness, He wants to be good to you. He wants to bless you. He wants to do things that benefit you. And the second point is, that's the context for the golden rule. See, when the golden rule is stated that what is the golden rule? Someone just want to say it? Yeah, do unto others as you'd want them to do to you. Why? Because the verse before it says, because God's good and He gives good things. You, therefore, should do unto others in the same way that you would want them to do to you. He's good, so we're to be good to others. That almost sounds like the great commandment. You know, because He loved us, we're to love Him and to love others. And that's exactly what he says here. This is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. All the Bible can be composed into this simple verse. Because God is good, we're to be good. So since God wants us to be good like Him, He gives us His golden rule. That's the blank there, number two. He wants us to be good toward others in the same way you want them to treat you. Well, this raises a very curious question then. How are our sons and daughters to treat people before they get married. Let's look at another verse that we'll put together with this verse that will give us some direction. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will. Only 5 times in the New Testament do you hear this phrase, this is God's will. Okay. So it's very clear, this is God's will. This is what He wants for your life, He wants for my life. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. When Paul is giving us command, the first thing he's saying there is teens, singles, and married couples. See, this passage is not just relating to teens and singles. This is relating to married couples. That we're to please God and do His will. But for us to do that, we're commanded to become sanctified. That's the blank there. We're commanded to become sanctified. What is that, to be sanctified? It's a state of being that God wants us to be. That we're to be set apart. We're to be holy like God is holy, like it says in 1 Peter. And also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He wants us to be able to become like His Son, Jesus. So in other words, the command here is, when He says, I want you to be sanctified, He says, students, everything that you do, you're to become more like Jesus and look like Him, and less like it is the person that you were. You've been transformed through your salvation. You are completely a new creation. But your lifestyle, as you live it out, you are to become more looking like Jesus every day than it is what you came from. You are to be sanctified. Now, what's interesting is, he goes right on to say what sanctification includes. You can almost put an equals in here. He says, I want you to be sanctified, and you could almost put in here, and that equals the New American Standard. What does it say there? What does it say right after sanctified? That is. Or in other words, let me explain to you what sanctification also looks like. It means many things, but for sure, one thing is true. The sanctification is, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So this is a command that we're to be sanctified, and sanctification you can almost equate with abstaining from sexual immorality. So number two is abstention from sexual immorality is by definition pursuing sanctification. So if a student, a college student, a single individual, a married person says, I'm pursuing sanctification, by definition, they are abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, here's what I want to emphasize here. How many here have ever been on a diet? Okay. Notice the guys weren't raising their hands. Okay. There you go. Okay, Richard, you're the man. You're the man. Okay. When you're on a diet and you say to your spouse, I'm abstaining from chocolate, how much chocolate are they eating at this point? I know, yeah. I know Stephen's like, I know what it's like in my house. Abstention doesn't mean that. No. When they say they are abstaining from chocolate, how much chocolate are they eating? None. Zero. The word abstain literally means to keep oneself from. I keep myself from it. So in other words, it's a choice I have to make. It's not like, you know, it somehow is going to be kept away from me. I have to keep myself from it. I have to abstain. Some translations even use a different word. What do you guys have that don't have abstain? Avoid. Avoid. Now, when you're avoiding a wreck on the freeway, what do? You go around. Most of us will, you know, we don't say we went down that freeway and say we avoided it. If we avoided it, we usually took a different freeway, took a side street. We avoided it. Here's a point that I encourage you to write there. Regarding sexual immorality, nowhere does the Bible say that we're to limit or manage immorality. I'm only going to go so far. I can control this. I'm going to manage this. I can get a handle on it. In fact, the Bible only gives certain verbs to describe how to be successful in responding to sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says we're to flee. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. When you're fleeing, what are you doing? You're running. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Put off, put on. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The NASB, I think, says, flee youthful lusts. Now, if you're like me, and I was a teenager, what's the question you're asking there in that verse? Come on, let's be honest. Thank you very much. Guys are always like, what is it? Because we want to know how to define it so we can know what? How far we can go. And yet not be violating the rule. Isn't that how we think? Isn't that how the culture sets the game? The play of the game is set this way. How can we define this and then see what we can do to get as much as we can? What is youthful lust? Because we're supposed to flee from it. What is it? What's sexual immorality? We're supposed to abstain. Also, 1 Peter 2:11 says this, and I encourage you to write this on the side if it's not there. 1 Peter 2:11. Friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires. NASB says fleshly lusts. What's the key word? Abstain. Why? Notice the next phrase. Because if you engage fleshly lusts, which wages war against your soul. See, if we want our kids to be spiritually growing, we want our kids to be spiritually intimate with Christ, we don't want them engaging in something that is waging war against their soul and undermining their faith. And with Balaam, how many days did it take? One, maybe two. To literally have insurrection in the camp. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. Not some. It doesn't say limit the provision. It says make no provision. That's the put off. The put on is Romans 13:14. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:16. Be filled with the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. My concern is that many of our students are trying desperately to put on while the same. It's like putting two pairs of clothes on. And they're putting their leg in one pair of pants of Jesus. And they're trying to put the other leg on, and it's the flesh. And they're wondering why they're kind of walking around funny because they don't have one pair of pants on. Here's an important point. Why are we to flee, abstain, and be filled with the Spirit? Why are these the only options for becoming sanctified like Jesus? This is a very important point. This was very significant in my life. God told us to run from sexual temptation, but to stand and resist the devil. Now think about that for a minute. Who is the most powerful evil entity in the universe? Satan. And you are commanded to resist him. Let's let this sink in for just a minute. The most powerful entity in the universe who's wanting to destroy you, you are to submit to the Lord and resist the devil. But then you have sexual immorality. What are we to do? Run. What do we do in the church today? When Satan comes, we run. And when it comes to sexual immorality, we say, let's see how much I can do here. I can manage this. I can resist it. And we wonder why we're failing miserably. And who's the most vulnerable? Student and adult leaders. I encourage you, look at 1 Corinthians 10. This is a very interesting passage I hadn't even seen. I had a particular verse I wanted to use, and I didn't even realize the context, which blew me away. Who have we been talking about the first 2 days, or the first 2 weeks of the series? Balaam. And that the strategy of Balaam is what's out to destroy our kids. It's actually out to destroy our marriages. Notice the context of the issue when I talk about student and adult leaders and the most vulnerable. 1 Corinthians 10:12, there's that passage that says, take heed lest a man think he stands, I can handle it, lest he fall. What's the context? Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul begins to describe for you the forefathers of Israel. And he goes through the list as he's describing all the incredible things that God did while the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. He, through 10 plagues, was able to release them from captivity. He was able to defeat Pharaoh. They were able to see, they were able to pass through the water and the parting of the Red Sea. And then he goes on and he mentions three things that brought the forefathers to their knees. Look at verse 8 for me, please. Could someone read verse 8 for me out loud? Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, nice and loud. Who's he referring to? How many died when Balaam enticed the children of Israel to sin? It was actually 24,000, but he says 23,000 fell in one day. Notice, Paul gives the context here of, guys, remember the past. Remember our forefathers. Look at all the incredible things that God did for them, and there were three things that sabotaged their success. He talks about the fact that Aaron made an idol, so idolatry, and the people played the harlot. It's actually referring not to Balaam, it's actually referring to Aaron. When Moses went up on the mountain, they made the idol and they played the harlot. But isn't that what Balaam wanted them to do? Idolatry. The second thing was they were sexually immoral. And the third thing he mentions is they grumbled. Complainers. God's not good. He brought us out here to kill us. Well, I'd rather have slavery and some leeks and some onions. And that's the context, he says. Look at it says in verse 11. Now, guys, take heed here. Teenagers, take heed. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for your instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The question is, are we willing to learn from the past, or are we willing to take the risk to repeat it? That's the bottom line question here. Do we think God is good? Do we think we need to be loyal to Him alone in our worship? And are we willing to show that morally in being sanctified and abstaining from sexual immorality? That's what's on the table. And then he goes on to the next verse and he says, included this issue of moral purity. Well, back to the question, Stephen, you said, the question we ask is, what is youthful lust? What are these things we're to flee from? What are they? Well, let's look at what's specifically in this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 4, sexual immorality. The word there is porneia, from which we get what word today? Pornography. It's usually translated fornication. What is fornication? According to almost every lexicon that's out there, it's any sexual sin, adultery, or marriage that's prohibited by the law of Moses. And Leviticus 18 is a good one to look at. Any sexual sin, adultery, or a marriage prohibited by the law of Moses. Now, what's adultery? Adultery, most lexicons will say, it's contained within fornication. It's just a component of it. It's a sexual sin, but there's one person involved who's married. At least one person involved who's married. And you're still asking the question, what is it? It also has the connotation of intercourse outside of marriage. There's a key word there. Intercourse outside. Now forgive me for using phraseology here, but intercourse is to be inside the circle, the context of the marriage bed. It's to be inside. Sexual immorality is anything that's outside, whether it happens before marriage or after marriage. It's immoral. Look at Hebrews 13:4 real quick. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, those are the two groups we've talked about. Fornicators are anyone who's doing sexual immorality or intercourse outside of marriage, whether it's before or after. And it could be two people who are not married. For fornicators and adulterers, at least one party involved is married. So adultery has occurred. Notice what God says here. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now let's go back here for a minute. And this is where the whole issue of Balaam in the church today. What was Balaam's strategy according to Josephus? Balak asked him to prophesy three times to curse the children of Israel. And he came along and said, you know what? God will curse them if you can get them to be unfaithful sexually and spiritually. You don't have to do nothing. God will curse them. What's it say here? God holds marriage in high honor. Why? Because it shows the loyalty of God to His people. And He wants to keep the marriage bed pure. That's referring to sexual relations. Undefiled. fornicators and adulterers will be judged. See, just like with Balaam, same here. I think, unfortunately, instead of experiencing the blessing of God, just like in Balaam in the Old Testament, we've brought things upon ourselves because we're not heeding this counsel. In summary, God does not desire anything which will dishonor the institution of marriage or defile the marriage bed. And let me sum up these two verses, Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. These verses say believers should pursue sanctification and sexual purity by engaging in intercourse only inside the context of marriage, not before or after. Well, Paul was gracious to us when he gives us this command. He actually tells us how. Number four there says, how can a believer practically pursue sanctification and abstain from sexual immorality? Why don't you turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read the next three verses. I'll start with verse 3 just so we can get the context again. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Do you see the judgment here again? This is very important to God. A, how can a believer practically pursue sanctification? By possessing his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, what's interesting here is translators struggle to know what own vessel means. Some translators say when he's referring to he needs to possess his own vessel, some say he's actually referring to his own body, that you and I need to possess our own body with honor and sanctification. Others say, well, no, we think he's actually referring to his own spouse, his wife or his husband, that we need to possess just our wife in sanctification so that we're not doing things with someone else's wife. I say it doesn't matter because it means the same thing. Whether we possess ourselves in sanctification or that we're possessing our relationship in marriage in holiness and keeping it here within the bounds inside of marriage, that's what we're to do. That's what the command here is. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 says, You walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, who give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. C, a believer is not to take advantage of others. Notice what it says there in verse 6. That we're not to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Okay, say it's referring to me possessing my body in sanctification and holiness. If I'm not possessing my body in holiness, then I am engaging in things outside of the context of marriage. I'm defrauding my brother and sister because I'm not controlling myself. Or, if you want to take it as I'm not possessing my wife as I should, and I turn around and do something with someone else, I defraud my brother in Christ. It doesn't matter which one it is, it has the same meaning. But we are not to, we're commanded not to transgress and defraud our brother in this matter. It's referring to sexual immorality. What does it mean to transgress? It means to go or pass over a wall or a mountain. Figuratively, it means to overstep certain limits, to go too far beyond what is right. Another word that we can use here is when you go hunting and you come up to that gate and there's a sign there and you're frustrated, what does that sign say? No trespassing. There's a fence here. You're not to go over to his property, or you're going to trespass. That's the concept here. When you don't possess yourself and you go on someone else's territory, you are transgressing them. Defraud means to take advantage of someone. How do I know what behavior would sexually defraud and transgress my brother? This is the question we all want to know. I wrestled for 15 years on this because that's the question every guy asks me. Mr. Gross, what's fleshly lust? What is that word to know whether I'm doing it or not? It's very simple. It took me a long time, but it's very simple. Two questions you need to ask yourself. What do you want someone to do physically to your spouse after you're married? Richard, what do you want any man of upstanding character in this church to do to Christine physically? I know. Or your shotgun, correct? Okay, that's right. Here's the important question. Why? Why? So, this is very important. If we don't get this point, we're not going to get it before marriage. Why is it not, and I'll make everyone uncomfortable, I'll use me. Why is it not okay for Christine and I to kiss? Well, kissing doesn't mean anything, right? It does or it can. So, let's say it doesn't right now. And we just engage in kissing, it doesn't mean anything. My friends tell me it doesn't mean anything. Do you believe that? Guys, here's the bottom line. Here's the lie we've bought. You may want to write this in the margin. Here's the lie we've all bought. Sexual contact only means something after you're married. Well, it's okay beforehand. Ladies, if you think sexual contact means nothing to you, if you have a boyfriend and he's kissing on another girl while he's your boyfriend, are you okay with that? Because it means nothing, right? Ask yourself why. What does it mean? I propose to you, sexual contact by definition communicates commitment. And unless you're committed, why are you? Here's my favorite thing I used to do with secular kids. I was a teacher for 8 years. And kids would come into my classroom. I was working in an alternative school. Actually, alternative kids were very, very sharp. Ones doing drugs and other things. And girls, I loved it. They would make the comment, I'd say, wow, you guys are a couple. And the girl would usually say, yeah, we're committed. And I said, really? Where's the ring? And the guy would go, hey, we're not that committed. And I'd say, really? And I look at the girl and I said, well, what is he committed to then? And the girl would go, yeah. We will talk about this next week. This is the lie. Sexual contact, by definition, communicates commitment. That's why after marriage, we say, where's the shotgun? We've bought the lie that because it happens before, it doesn't mean anything. I propose to you, Scripture's clear. It's outside and inside, not before and after. So here's the golden rule, and we'll have to sprint. And I apologize, I've gone late. Here we go. Golden rule of relationships, and I encourage parents for you to wrestle with this, because this is new for some of you. Out of a motivation to please God and become sanctified, honor the purity of your brother's bed by not sexually defiling his spouse outside of his marriage. In the same way, you desire him to honor the purity of your bed and not sexually defile your future spouse outside of your marriage. It's very simple. What do you want some other guy doing with your wife before you're married? I've never had a non-Christian kid say to me, you can do anything you want with her. Just get her to me when it's time. Non-Christian kids get it. See, we buy the lie, it doesn't mean anything until after you're married. Challenge. We'll pass on the last part. Final challenge. Parents, action plan, all the way to the end, action plan. Parents, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down and help your teens write out how they want a fellow believer to physically treat their future spouse. In other words, say I'm talking with Brittany Hasse. Where's Brittany? Brittany. Say I'm Val. Hi, Britt. Okay, I'm Val, and I'm sitting down with Brittany, and I say, okay, Brittany, what are you okay with another girl doing to your future husband? Okay, let's start writing, okay? Okay, make a list. What are you okay with some other guy, you know, girl doing to her future husband? Let's write it out. What are you okay with them saying? What are you okay with them doing? Especially sexually. And be specific. Because, see, guys, we don't want to violate the trust of other people's future marriage, do we? See, we all want new furniture, but we're all in the antiquing business. Number two, parents. Help your teens write out their commitment to keep the golden rule of relationships so they won't defraud or transgress against their brother and sister in Christ. Or a non-Christian. Guys, this is the will of God, and He will judge you and I if we do not heed this counsel. He says it repeatedly all throughout Scripture. Number three, teens. In humility, commit to abstain, avoid, and flee from any physical contact that you know would violate the trust of your marriage or someone else's. But you're not going to have any convictions until you start thinking about what someone's doing to your future spouse. See, do unto others as you would like them to do to you. It's the golden rule of relationships. Four, teens, I encourage you to start praying that the Lord has put other people in the life of your spouse, future spouse, who are encouraging them to do the same thing, to keep themselves pure. What if you were to find out the youth group that your spouse came from, everybody shared her in the youth group, took turns with her? Or guys, same thing. Pray for her. Last. Parents, encourage you to intentionally mentor your teens to become the man and woman that you desire them to be, because guys, the biblical standards are totally different than what the world is preaching every day. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word that gives us guidance. I ask that You would help us as parents to be able to train and equip our children to be men and women of God who pursue sanctification because they love You and they want to please You. And they have convictions of abstaining, avoiding, fleeing from sexual immorality. And Lord, they care about their brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless them, Lord, as they wrestle with these thoughts. In Your Son's name, amen.